In my word I've declared that I am the one who teaches your hands to war. But don't you know, don't you realize that you war in worship? These times of worship is me teaching you to war. So that when the battle comes to you, unexpectedly, unannounced, and you're caught in the thick of it, you win that battle. You win that war because you are well trained to do it. Don't you know that when those moments come when it doesn't even look like warfare to you, it looks like a natural circumstance, it looks like a natural event, but it's a warfare, that in that moment, without even thinking, your mouth begins to declare the glory, the honor, the praise, and the worship of the Lord Jesus Christ. That in that moment, you are engaged in a war that you have already won because your hands have been taught to war. I hope you have your Bibles or your electronic device. Please open or turn your electronic device over to Matthew 5. Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. Matthew 5. A little over 20 years ago, on April 26, 2003, a man named Aaron Ralston went canyoneering. If you don't know what canyoneering is, I didn't really know what canyoneering was, but canyoneering is basically hiking in a canyon. So if you can imagine a canyon, you climb down into the canyon, you might have to rappel, you might have to do a bit of rock climbing, you might have to crawl on occasion. So canyoneering is basically hiking, but through a canyon. And sometimes the pathway can be impeded by different barriers or you know, rock structures or whatever it might be. So that's what that is. In fact, Rebecca, 2 years ago, July of 2022, I believe it was, she was in Escalante, Utah, and she went canyoneering there. But her canyoneering didn't involve rappelling or rock climbing or any of that stuff. She was just hiking through a canyon. But this guy, Aaron Ralston, he was 28 years old, and he decided he was going to go canyoneering, and he went over to a place called Blue John Canyon in Utah. And he went on his own, which probably wasn't the greatest idea. And add to the not-so-great idea was the fact that he didn't tell anyone where he was going, and he didn't have any means to communicate with anyone once he was out there. Okay. Now, I can imagine even if cell phones were really widely available 20 years ago, as they are today, I bet that in Blue John Canyon you might be hard-pressed to get a cell phone signal down in the canyon, right? So this guy, Aaron Ralston, goes canyoneering. And as you might imagine, as I'm telling you this story, you probably already know, something bad happened. You guys probably even know this story, you just don't know that you know Aaron Ralston. So he's climbing down into this canyon, and somehow, some way, he caused this giant boulder to be dislodged above him. And the result of it is that eventually, as it came crashing down, he suddenly found himself pinned in the canyon. This boulder had crushed his hand, and it was pinned against the canyon wall. And he was trapped. He couldn't get out. He was stuck there. He pulled and pulled and tugged, and there was nothing he could do. And of course, now he's down in this canyon where nobody knows where he is, and he has no means to get help. Like, that's it, right? Now, he had planned on going canyoneering, so he brought some supplies. He had water and he had some food. I think he had a burrito, which he you know, rationed, and he was rationing his water. And interestingly enough, one of the things I remember Rebecca telling me about her canyoneering experience was how dry it was in Utah, and that she had to keep reapplying chapstick or lip balm because it was so incredibly dry. So I can imagine that this Aaron Ralston, as he's pinned to this canyon by this boulder, which later on they determined was 800 pounds. That's a big boulder. It must have been scary as it was coming down on him. That, you know, he was rationing his water, knowing, okay, I better make this last as I try to figure out what I'm going to do. Well, on the morning of the second day, okay, he realized, oh, I might die here. this may not work out too great for me. And again, by virtue of the fact that he hadn't told anyone where he was going and had no means of communicating, his family recognized, hey, wait a minute, he's not around. We better, you know, try to start looking for him. Unfortunately, Utah's pretty big, so they didn't know where to start looking. So they were searching, and it turns out later on that they were not looking in the right place. Okay. He spent 3 days trying to break or to lift this 800-pound boulder. Could you imagine, with one hand pinned, trying to break an 800-pound boulder? I don't know what he was trying to do that he might break it. He was trying to move it, dislodge it, do whatever he could, but he didn't have any leverage. He didn't have anything that he could use to push on it. His hand was trapped, and it was stuck. Eventually, he ran out of water, which led, of course, to dehydration. He was in a great deal of pain, and he had to sleep kind of standing up in that position. And he was becoming very delirious. And on the morning of the fifth day, he thought, I might die here. This might be it. And that was the day he recognized that his hand was beginning to decompose. Lack of blood flow to his hand for 5 days. His hand had died. And now he's realizing, even if the dehydration doesn't get me, even if starvation doesn't get me, or exposure or whatnot, this is now a life and death situation with this dead flesh attached to my body. I have to do something. Well, on the fourth day, he had toyed with the idea of maybe using his little pocket knife, which he claimed was just like a dollar store pocket knife, nothing special. He thought he might try to cut his arm off, but he knew that his little knife, after kind of poking around on his arm, that he was not going to be able to cut through the bone. So he was kind of desperate. What am I going to do? But on the morning of the fifth day, he had a bit of an epiphany, and he realized, if I use the boulder as kind of a leverage thing, I can snap the bones, and then I can cut through everything, and I'll be able to get out. And sure enough, Aaron Ralston, being desperate to not die in that canyon, did that very thing. He, without getting into a whole lot of gross and disgusting details, he did the very thing that I said. He cut through everything after having broken the bone. His story's amazing. He's down in this canyon. He's just cut off his hand. He's now free from this 800-pound boulder. He's delirious. He's dehydrated. He's not feeling the greatest, I'm sure. Somehow he climbs out of the canyon. And he's got to walk back to where he left his car. So he started walking back. And about 4 hours into his walk back to his car, he encountered some people who, I guess they had heard on the news that people were looking for him, so they came and rushed to him, and they began to, you know, provide first aid. They contacted the authorities, blah, blah, blah. The rest of the story is Aaron Ralston lived. Aaron Ralston lived. And in fact, Aaron Ralston now holds the record for the most one-armed canyoneering guy, whatever, because he still does it. But I'm sure now he brings a satellite phone and tells people where he's going, and he avoids 800-pound boulders because he's only got one hand left, right? Anyways, could you imagine being in any kind of scenario or situation where you would willingly amputate one of your own limbs? You would do it. Like, you're not under an anesthetic in a nice hospital. Like, the hospitals here in the United States are amazing. They're gorgeous. You go up to a hospital in Canada, and it looks like some weird Russian thing. It's terrible. But here, it's like, I'm in a 5-star resort. I don't want to leave. Can I get sick so I can stay a while? You're not in a nice place where somebody else is doing it for you. You're going to do it to yourself. Can you imagine yourself in a scenario, in a situation where you, because you're desperate to live, you're going to maim your own body because it means survival, right? Would you agree that amputating your own hand is a drastic measure, right? It's not clipping your toenails, right? It's not just something simple like getting a haircut. This is a pretty severe. The experience itself must be pretty horrifying, but then there's the consequence of, well, now you're a hand short. I mean, I'm a right-handed guy. I would not want to lose my right hand. So self-amputation isn't an action that's taken on a whim. You know, I don't like my nail polish, so I'm going to cut off these hands and we'll start over. It's done because even if your hand was seriously hurt, you would desperately seek for a way to preserve it before cutting it off, right? It's not, amputation is not a measure taken lightly or acted upon hastily. And can you imagine how long would it take you to finally come to the decision, I said, I'm going to cut off my own hand. It took him 5 days to make that decision. And it probably almost cost him his life. If he had waited even maybe a little bit longer, maybe one more day, that would have been the end of him because of the death that was at work in his hand, the necrosis. But okay, having finally made that decision, I'm going to do it. I'm going to have to break the bone, and I'm going to have to saw through the flesh, the tendons, the whatever, with this dull, cheap dollar store knife. How long would it take you to make the first cut? Like, this is serious stuff. Now, there's a movie made about this, and that's why I was saying you probably know about this guy, even though you don't recognize his name. I think it's called 127 Hours. I haven't seen the movie. I know nothing about the movie beyond that, the fact that it's about this guy's life, this experience, so I don't endorse it. But this guy became kind of famous in 2003. He started going on doing a whole bunch of tours because he experienced an incredible event and lived to talk about it, right? But the point I'm making here and the point that I want you to hold on to is, he came to a point of such desperation that it didn't matter that it was going to cost him his hand. He knew that the cost of the hand was small in comparison to his life. Life, death. I could die keeping my hand, or I can live without it. That was the choice that was set before him. Amen. So Matthew 5, verse 27, if you'll pick this up with me. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. And if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. And if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. This is, you know, of course, this is the Sermon on the Mount. It's Jesus teaching. And these four verses, for the longest time reading these four verses, I thought, this is kind of gross. Could you imagine plucking out your own eye? You know, as we're taught to assimilate and meditate the word, you know, you read it over and over again and you meditate on it. And meditation of the word is you begin to picture it. And it's like, Lord, I really don't want to picture me, plucking out my own eyeball. Wow. And yet, Jesus is using pretty gruesome imagery on purpose here. What would it take for you to come to a place in your life where you would be willing, for the sake of survival, to pluck your own eye out? Oh my goodness. Oh my goodness. And again, of course, he talks about here cutting off your right hand. Gruesome. Incredible. So what we see here is we could break down these verses into, for the sake of this message, let's say we can break it down into four parts. We have an action and a consequence. So the action being, if you commit adultery, there's a consequence. And Jesus goes on to say, if you even lust in your heart, then there's a consequence. And then he's talking about that which provokes that action of lust or adultery. What is it that's provoking the action? It's the eye, it's the hand, it's something like that, right? And then, of course, there's a remedy. How are we going to remedy the situation? So Jesus, we know, as he's teaching here on the Mount, as he's teaching the Jewish people, they have a context of knowing the law and understanding the law. And Jesus is teaching the law, he's fulfilling the law while preaching the kingdom. And so he talks about the law because they understand the law. What was the penalty for adultery? Death. Death by stoning, in fact. I think it's Deuteronomy 22, verses 22 to 24, where it talks about if someone is caught in adultery, the man and the woman are to be taken to the gates, and they are to be stoned to death. By the way, stoning is not a pleasant way to go. People today, when they're executed for whatever reason, they have it easy with whatever methods they use now. They're more humane or whatever they say. Stoning was a horrible way to go. It would take a while before you'd finally maybe be knocked unconscious or whatnot. Those first few stones would hurt like crazy. But under the law, and this is something that the Jewish people hearing Jesus teach would understand, that under the law, the penalty for committing adultery was death. And we know from John 8 that in spite of the knowledge of that, people still committed adultery, right? In John 8, that's where the woman was caught in adultery. They didn't bring the guy, they only brought the lady, right? There's a problem there, but where were they saying, hey, what did Moses say under the law, blah, 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 this woman should be stoned. So they know, and yet, in spite of knowing this, they still committed adultery. Kind of crazy, right? Still knowing the consequence. But Jesus goes one step further. He says, hey, I want you to understand something. I want you to understand that even when you do it in your heart, you don't have to actually carry it out in the physical flesh. There's spiritual death attached to doing it in your heart, committing sin in your heart. And yet, how many of us still commit sin in our heart? Why? What's the problem? Well, I bet you that lady who was committing adultery on that morning when she was caught up and so on and so forth probably didn't think that she was going to get found out and dragged before Jesus, you know, because they wanted to make a show of her and all the rest of it. Just like everybody else, whenever you sin, you're not thinking about the consequence in that very moment, are you? You're not. You're just carrying out the actions. So here we have the law being preached, but then we also have the kingdom. Because we have to remember that Jesus is preaching the kingdom. The issue of sin is not simply acting out the sin, it's a matter of the heart. And we understand from different passages like Luke 6:45 that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Out of the abundance of the heart, we have what we do in our lives, right? It's coming forth. And a soul that's conformed to fallen flesh is going to act out wickedly and sinfully. We understand that. Even born-again people can sometimes be in patterns of sin, okay? However, there's an expectation that a believer will not live a sinful lifestyle. This is what Jesus is teaching us. But how are we going to achieve this? How are we going to be set free? And this is where, okay, so we have action and consequence, but now Jesus gives us a remedy. So let's carry on. He says here, the remedy is, if your right eye, if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee, it is beneficial for thee, that one of thy members should perish, and that not thy whole body should be cast into hell. And the same as verse 30, if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and that not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. It is profitable that just a portion of you would suffer as opposed to an eternal damnation. Okay. So, again, you know, as you assimilate and meditate, this word offend thee, it was like a string on a shirt that you're pulling at. I kept pulling at it like, there's something here. And then I would move on and I would study out other things, but then that word offend thee just kept coming up. And so I finally started to study it out and pray it out and seek the Lord on it. And really, we understand that in 2023, when someone says, I'm offended, what they're talking about is being displeased with someone or being upset with someone. We witness something and it bothers us. Such as, you know, maybe you see gratuitous violence or maybe some nudity or foul language in a movie. It offends you. It upsets our sensibilities or our moral feelings. I'm offended. But that's not what this word is talking about. In this, when Jesus is saying, if thy right eye offend thee, it's not that my sensibilities are upset because I saw something. That's not what this means at all in terms of the context of when Jesus was speaking. That's our 2023 understanding of the word offend, okay? But in the original language, and we leave it in the context that Jesus was declaring these things, What we really understand is it means to cause one to fall into sin. Okay. This word, offend, in the original language, is scandalon, and it comes from the word, it's scandalizo, and it comes from scandalon. Okay? And the picture of it is what's really important. The picture, or the word picture of this word in the Greek, is of the actual trigger in a trap. So can you picture, if you've watched Looney Tunes, those of you who are old enough, some of you are too young to know what Looney Tunes are. Maybe you know some of the newer versions. But in the Looney Tunes, they would always have these giant bear traps, right? Do you know what I'm talking about? And these big bear traps would have like a disc in the center. And if you touch that disc, the trap would close and, you know, basically entrap the animal. I knew a guy who was a hunter, and he sometimes used traps to hunt coyotes. Because coyotes up there in Canada, they're basically shoot-on-sight animal. There is no hunting season for them. It's open season on them all the time because they're really a difficult animal to deal with. They destroy farm animals and so on. But he said the problem with those traps is they're indiscriminate. All sorts of animals step in them, including sometimes people, children, whatever. So they're really legislated or whatever. You got to follow a lot of rules to use them. But the point he was making is that sometimes, you know, he would go and check on his traps, because that was one of the rules, is you have to check your traps every single day. You don't want to leave an animal there trapped in that jaw of death for days and days. But sometimes he'd go there every day and he'd find the remains of a leg, because the coyote would chew off its own leg to get out of the trap. I don't know what would happen to the coyote. Maybe he's a three-legged coyote. Maybe he dies somewhere. I don't know. But the point is, picture this. This word, scandalon and scandalizo, it's really talking about the trigger, that central part of the trap, okay, on which the bait is placed. It denotes, this word denotes, always denotes in the scriptures, the enticement or occasion leading to conduct which brings with it the ruin of the person in question. So, let me read that again. Scandalon and scandalizo always denotes the enticement or occasion leading to conduct which brings with it the ruin of the person in question. And it's more than the cause or the hidden or unexpected consequence of the ruin. It's more about the incitement, okay? That which is leading you to go and take the bait that's on the trap. That's what it's talking about. So this word scandalon, talking about the trigger on the trap, but more specifically talking about that which incites you, knowing that it's a trap, knowing that this is bait on a trap, you still go and take the bait, okay? So imagine you're walking in the woods, and you're kind of hungry. You've been walking for hours. You just finished canyoneering. And you see a bear trap, big jawed bear trap. And sitting on the trigger is a Marion's Pizza. I mean, it's worth it. So you go and grab the pizza. And of course, you're caught on the trap, but you're getting pizza. The idea is the enticement that's on the trigger is such that even though you know the trap is going to get you, you go into it anyways. This is what Jesus is talking about. He's talking about, if thy right eye offend thee, whereby it causes you to be enticed after something that you know is your own destruction, it would be better for you to destroy your own eye than to pursue that thing and go into hell. Okay? Proverbs 1, turn there, keep Matthew 5 there, but let's go to Proverbs 1 for just a second. It's amazing how many times, like I've been really reading a lot of Proverbs. I think I've shared that with you guys at some point in the last year. It's amazing how often Proverbs and New Testament, they tie into each other so many times. But Proverbs 1:17, surely in vain the net is spread in the sight of any bird. Meaning, you want to capture a bird and you're going to set the trap in full sight of the bird and the bird sees you setting the trap. The bird's not stupid. But if you continue reading verse 18, and they lay in wait for their own blood, they lurk privily for their own lives, so are the ways of everyone that is greedy of gain, which taketh away the life of the owners thereof. But really what it's talking about is, even though It's common sense. If you know something is a trap, you're not going to go into the trap. Yet here it is that you can be so deceived or so caught up into the desire for something that knowing it's a trap, you still go into the trap. This is what this Proverbs is talking about. Nobody would set a trap in full sight of a bird because the bird won't be caught. And yet here you have the possibility that you could set a trap in full sight of a person. They know it's a trap. They know it's going to destroy them and they still go after it. Incredible. So these people, knowing that the bait sits on a trap set for their destruction, take the bait anyways. This trap, it's not hidden. They're aware of the fact that if they take the bait, the trigger will be triggered and the trap will close on them. Why would anyone commit adultery knowing that if they're caught, they will be stoned to death? Why would anyone do that? I mean, some states have have capital punishment. I actually don't know if Ohio does. Does Ohio have capital punishment? We do. Okay. So there are certain crimes punishable by death. People still do them. Why would anyone do that? It's their own destruction. Why would anyone commit any sin? Because get this, sin is destructive to us every time. You know, we have this idea, this notion, because maybe we watch too much TV, that somehow the mouse is going to get the cheese from the trap and it won't close on him. Guess what? Sin, the trap gets you every time. We don't get away scot-free or scar-free ever. Every time we sin, the trap closes. Why would anyone do it? We all know unforgiveness means potential eternity separated from God. And yet, why do people hold on to unforgiveness? People sometimes stubbornly hold on to unforgiveness, knowing the truth. Why? Scandalizo. So, offend thee, the noun from which the verb offend in the original is derived, commonly means a stumbling block or a stone placed in the way over which one might fall. It also means a net or a certain part of a net against which, if a bird strikes, it springs the net and is taken. It has come to signify, therefore, anything by which we fall or are ensnared. And so what Jesus is talking about here is addressing far more than the accomplished sin or the fact after the sin. He's saying, hey, don't get into the sin. Avoid it at all costs. He's speaking about the appetites that lead us to say, I want that bait no matter what it costs me. And I know that the cost is my own destruction. I mean, how many of us, there are certain things we're still struggling with 10, 15, 20, 30 years later. That sin that so easily besets. Why is it still there? It's because there's something in us that doesn't care that the trap closes and harms us every time. Why? What's going on? Well, Jesus says, if your right eye leads you to conduct yourself in a way that results in your ruin. That's basically what he's saying. It would be better for you to pluck it out. Well, how does the eye do this? Well, James chapter 1, right, we know that verse 14 and 15 says that every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust, and he's enticed. Then when lust has conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Really what it is the enticement is it's continuously set before us, and we begin to meditate on it. We begin to dwell on it. We think on it. Instead of casting it down, instead of, you know, entering into worship, instead of refuting this thought and taking it captive to the lordship of Jesus, we just keep dwelling on it and dwelling on it and dwelling on it. And eventually, guess what? Even though you know it's your destruction, you reach out, you grab the bait, the trap closes, and you're harmed. Now, a lot of times, the harm is not immediately evident or apparent. But sometimes it ruins people's lives. You know, sometimes when in the case of adultery, it ruins marriages. It ruins relationships in terms of maybe work. If you're in some sort of ministry role, it ruins, it impacts the whole church. It's destructive. It's very destructive. And Jesus is saying, if your eye looks upon a woman to lust after her, you'll eventually pursue that if you don't deal with it. Because what's going to happen is your desire for it is going to increase and increase. And under law, you die. Do what you must, even taking extreme measures, such as mutilating your own flesh, your own body, if necessary, to prevent this. Now, of course, we know that Jesus is not talking about the literal mutilation of our flesh. So what is he talking about? He's using an extreme image to illustrate the seriousness of this issue and the extreme that we should take and the extremes we should go to in dealing with the flesh. Because the simple truth is this, it doesn't matter what the issue is, what the bait is, we don't escape the trap if we take the bait. Okay? So, one of the things that we know is Jesus, when he was teaching on the mount, he was teaching the kingdom. So when Jesus is speaking here, he's not speaking to the Jewish people under the law who were spiritually dead because they did not have a capacity to deal with what he was talking about. He was really speaking forward to the time when people would be born again and have a capacity to deal with the sin nature, right? So he's really speaking to us. Jesus is speaking to us saying, if your right eye offends thee, if there is something that is a snare to you, where there's bait on the trigger, and it's such a snare to you that you know, even though it's destructive to you, you're going to go for it, you need to pay attention. Because the outcome of this, if you don't deal with it, what is the outcome? He says, your whole body should be cast into hell. And I haven't seen anywhere in Scripture where it says hell is temporary. So should we maybe pay attention to this? Is this maybe something really serious that is something like, I feel like in this 21st century world that we live in, sometimes sin is not sinful enough in terms of what we consider it to be. Because grace is so easy and forgiveness comes so easily, we don't recognize that sin is actually a cancer that's going to destroy us, not just in the here and now, but potentially for eternity. And he's talking to Christians. He's not talking to the lost. Hey, if you don't deal with your sin, you're going to go to hell. They're already on a path to hell. Did you know that, you know, an atheist homosexual isn't going to hell because he's an atheist homosexual? He's going to hell because he hasn't received Jesus. Okay? We, Christians, we run the risk of hell because we don't deal with sin. Okay? Now, we understand there's a lot of grace. Okay? And I want to say, like, I don't want anyone getting upset. Oh, no. Oh, no. Thank you, Jesus. But this is very serious. So, Jesus is telling us that if there's something in our lives that offends us, it's a trap, right? And we know it. And that we know that there's a bait that we really want sitting on a trigger. And for whatever reason, we want it. We have to deal with it. Okay? And he's telling us this because we have to deal with it or it might get us. Okay, how do we deal with it? Well, turn with me to Romans 8. And we know this. So Romans 8, verse 13. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit, and that's lowercase s, so it's speaking about our new nature. For if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. If ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. If you just give yourself over to every desire and every appetite and every lust that's in your flesh, guess what? You will die, and it's not just a physical death, it's an eternal death. But if ye, through the Spirit, through our new life, through the nature that we've received, we mortify the deeds of the body, we shall live. See, one of the differences between the law and the Spirit that we would see is, under the law, Paul tells us in Galatians that the law was a guard or a prison that would hem behavior, that would be a restriction on behavior. The law said, thou shalt not, and if you do, you're going to get a whack on the head with a stick. And so people would restrain themselves from doing those things as best as they could, for as long as they could, and oftentimes they would fail, and then they would take an animal, and they would sacrifice it and shed blood, and they would be made righteous again. There was a process by which God could preserve them from their own sin nature. But the law, all it did was it restrained them. But the difference is, with the Spirit, we no longer have a guard, we now have an executioner. What God is talking about here through Paul is saying to mortify, to put to death, to destroy and kill those things that are in the body. We're no longer putting a guard on it, we're no longer restraining it, we're killing it, we're destroying it. Amen? So, to the Jew listening to Jesus preach the Sermon on the Mount, hearing that they needed to deal with the desires of the body, it was an impossibility. But for us, it's totally possible. It's in fact something that He's given us to be able to do and succeed at. So how do we do it? Of course, we know the power twins. That's what Pastor Dave used to call it, the power twins. We have fasting. Fasting is great. We need to fast. Fasting puts to death those things in the flesh, but so does tongues. Fasting is really hard, and sometimes you don't really want to fast when you don't really consider that the sin is really that big of a deal, right? And that's why praying in tongues is so important. One of the greatest issues for a Christian, or one of the biggest dangers for a Christian, is apathy. And the problem with apathy is when you don't care, and you don't care that you don't care that you're in sin. You think that it's not as big of a deal as it really truly is. You don't recognize that this is potentially a path that leads you to your own destruction. Okay? So we can know that there's a bait that appeals to us and not do anything about it. When I think it was about 20-some years ago, I remember they began to put warnings on cigarette packs that said something like, if you smoke, you can suffer lung disease, you can suffer heart disease, and so on and so forth. And they did a study and they found out that it had no impact on people. They didn't care. They might read it once or twice and then they stopped seeing it. So I don't know what they did here, and I haven't seen a pack of cigarette other than maybe on television or in a movie. I haven't seen one in person, and I can't remember how long. I don't know what they look like anymore. But 20-some years ago, when they discovered that just putting a warning, a surgeon general says, yada, yada, that didn't work, they started putting pictures of sick organs. So they'd show disgusting lungs. This is what smoking does to your lungs. And they'd show like a sick heart. This is what smoking does to your heart, and so on and so forth. And you know what? That didn't work either. People smoked anyways. Oh, yeah, that can happen, but it won't happen to me. Or, worse yet, that's decades away, and it won't be as bad. And then they come into their 60s or their 70s, and now they're suffering debilitating illness, and they realize, oh, my goodness, what have I done? I can't walk from the bathroom to the kitchen without losing my breath. What have I done to myself? It's too late. So there's an apathy that can, you know, warning labels, they don't always work. And we can hear, listen, Jesus is saying that if you don't deal with this, it's so serious, in fact, He's saying you ought to pluck out your eye, cut off your own hand. This is how you need to deal with these things in your flesh. It's so very serious. It's extreme. It's life and death, like Aaron Ralston pinned by an 800-pound boulder. Life and death. Are you going to live handless or die holding onto your hand? What are you going to do? I don't know. It's not that big of a deal. Well, guess what? Praying in tongues is one of those amazing things that what it does is it addresses apathy enough. You can't help it. When you begin to pray in tongues, right? 1 Corinthians 14:4 says that he who prays in an unknown tongue edifies himself. And we've been taught so very well that part of that edification process is mortification. Where it gets to the point where with something that you didn't even pay attention to, you thought it was nothing, it's not that big of a deal, I got control over this, I'm okay. And you pray in the Spirit, and you pray in the Spirit, and you pray in the Spirit, and all of a sudden this thing becomes bigger and bigger, and you begin to realize, wait a minute, this is dangerous. This is a trap that could potentially destroy me. I need to deal with this. I need to deal with this. Hallelujah. You can't pray in tongues that those things that Jesus calls sin won't become intolerable to you. And they won't become so evident that you realize, wait a minute, I'm not just because I didn't feel a trap close on my hand in this physical, natural world, it really truly closed on me in the Spirit. I am being destroyed by this. I am being destroyed. So the key to praying in the Holy Spirit is it makes you unbaitable. Unbaitable. So to be baited means that someone can get you to do something you don't want to do because they put out the bait. Right? We put bait on a hook, we throw it in the water, and the fish eats it, and then he's caught on the hook. The difference with this bait is we know the hook is there. We just ignore it. What's wrong with that? Totally wrong. But when we pray in the Holy Spirit, it makes us unbaitable in terms of now this bait is no longer appealing to us. You can't get me on this. You pray in the Spirit, you pray in the Spirit, and this other thing ceases to be bait in your life. And on it goes. Amen? So, we're going to spend the next 10 minutes just praying in the Spirit. But I want to encourage you to really, you know, find the time in your personal life on a regular, daily basis to pray in the Holy Spirit. You know, one of the things that Jamie recently taught was talking about the 30-fold Christian. Guess what? If you're grabbing all the bait in your life and you're just chowing down on all that junk, you're a 30-fold Christian. But you're in danger. Okay? You're in danger. So let's pray next 10 minutes and then I'll come back up and close. Hallelujah. Amazing how quickly 10 minutes goes by. You know, one of the things that I hope I was able to convey is that Jesus was conveying this is a life and death situation. It's not something to be, oh yeah, that's great, learn something new or whatever it might be, and then just carry on. It's life and death, and we're not talking about a temporal death or a natural death. We're talking about an eternal spiritual death. It's very, very important. One of the things that is becoming increasingly clear to me is simply accepting that something is true is not enough. So I accept that I need to regularly exercise and regularly stretch. But I have not been doing those things. And I have to do them. Well, in the spiritual, I can accept that praying in the Spirit is an absolute necessity. But I need to actually do it. Amen. So I strongly encourage you, make it happen in your life. You have more time at your disposal than you realize. And that, you know, I speak to myself, I have way more time at my disposal than I realize. We need to do it. Amen. Please stand with me.